Continuing the narrative from the Gospel of Luke, reading two sections of chapter 23. First, we'll read verses 13 to 25, then 44 to 46. You can follow along on pages 88 and 89 in the Pew Bibles. Listen to God's Word. Pilate then called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was perverting the people. And here I have examined him in your presence and have not found this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. Indeed, he has done nothing to deserve death. I will therefore have him flogged and release him to you." Then they all shouted out together, "Away with this fellow! Release Barabbas for us!" This was a man who had been put in prison for an insurrection that had taken place in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no ground for the sentence of death. I will therefore have him flogged and then release him." But they kept urgently demanding with loud shouts that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate gave his verdict that their demand should be granted. He released the man they asked for, the one who had been put in prison for insurrection and murder, and he handed Jesus over as they wished. Then skipping down to verse 44, just a couple of verses. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. A poem by the writer Anne Weems. It's entitled Between Parades. We're good at planning. Give us a task force and a project, and we're off and running. No trouble at all. Going to the village and finding the colt, even negotiating with the owners, is right down our alley. And how we love a parade. In a frenzy of celebration, we gladly focus on Jesus and generously throw our coats and palms in his path. And we can shout praise loudly enough to make the Pharisees complain. It's all so good. It's in between parades that we don't do so well. From Sunday to Sunday, we forget our hosannas. Between parades, the stones will have to shout because we don't. That's the end of the poem. Well, she has a good point, I think. I like the imagery that she uses about between the parades. She's talking about between the parade we just saw, the Palm Sunday parade, and what many call the Easter parade. The Easter parade isn't something formally we do in church, but we parade our new clothes, and there'll be hats, and there'll be bright colors and wonderful festivities next week on Easter Sunday morning. Both are days of celebrations. Both have their key words. The key word for today's parade was Hosanna. The key word for next week's parade will be Hallelujah or Alleluia. And so they come with their emphases. Fleming Rutledge, who is a noted preacher and writer, has called Palm Sunday the Trojan horse of the Christian year because Palm Sunday is not only a day in which we have the festivities of the palms and the parades and the children and the hosannas, but we make a shift. And the shift actually occurs right in the middle of the service when we go from Palm Sunday to what is known as Passion Sunday. Because this is the beginning of Holy Week. And there is a lot that takes place of note within the Christian tradition and is explained in the scripture. There is a great deal that takes place between the Palm Sunday parade and the Easter parade. And you know, some people never really get to hear or understand that emphasis. These are the days when we get most people coming to church. There'll be way more people in church next week, and that's wonderful. But we can get the impression, if that's all we do, is come for the parades, or even from Sunday to Sunday. I think there's an implication in what Ann Weems is saying, that we can do the great things here in the sanctuary, but then what do we really take with us when one parade is over and between another parade? What do we take with us out into the world? This week, there will be opportunity that I think many of us, although I won't put us in here because I will be taking advantage of it. It's kind of my job, and some of others. We will be part of remembering and dramatizing in various ways some of these events. And these events really are important for understanding the meaning of both parades. The parades in and of themselves may be wonderful things, but we miss the meaning if we miss what comes between them. We'll gather here on Thursday evening at 7:30. It'll be a service of a different kind. We'll be joined by our brothers and sisters at the United Methodist Church. There'll be joint choirs. We've been doing this for a number of years. We'll get to meet their new pastor, the Reverend Dr. Ron Sager. He will be here and a part of the service, and it's a wonderful service, but one of the things that's most wonderful about it, as we remember the events of Maundy Thursday, we think of the Last Supper, when Jesus instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We think of his going out to Gethsemane after supper and actually beginning suffering, pleading with God to take this burden from him, but yet assenting to God's will. Then we will hear of his betrayal by Judas, even the kiss that betrays him, his arrest, his trial before the Sanhedrin. And even while all that's going on, one of his closest disciples, Peter, will act like he's never heard of this Jesus of Nazareth. All those events taking place on that Maundy Thursday. And for us, we have the beautiful Tenebrae service. If you've never seen one, you're missing something in its own way, very simple and very beautiful. For we will have candelabra lit on both sides by the pillars, and there'll be seven candles on each candelabra. And we will have seven readings of the Passion of Christ. The three of us will alternate those readings. And after each reading, and by the way, all the lights, when we get to this point, will be turned off except the spotlight on the lectern that allows us to see the readings. But as we read about these events taking place, the shadows will deepen because we will extinguish one candle on each side of the candelabra after every reading until there's one candle left. The spotlight will be dimmed and turned off. And there will be just the two candles, one extinguished, another extinguished, and then we will sit in darkness for a dramatic pause or moment. If you've never done that, let me just tell you, it's powerful. It speaks to us in a way that just isn't spoken to us when we just talk about the parades and we stand fully in the light and everything. Then a spotlight will come on. The communion table will be right here. Dr. Sager and I will go to the table and we will say the words of the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and then we will step away. This is the only time of the year that communion is done this way, and you will come to the table individually when you're ready. In relative darkness, there'll be enough light to see, certainly. And you will take the bread, and you will dip it in the cup, and you will take it into your mouth in silence, no music playing. In fact, once those words of institution are said, there is nothing else said, no other sound. And so you can go back and sit after communion or before you're ready. There's not going to be any order. There's no usher is going to usher you. You just come when you're ready. It's a very different thing. It drives home something very different. Then on Good Friday, which in my youth, I remember I had to go to church for 3 hours from noon to three. We're getting off light here, a half hour during the lunch break. But know that that is the emphasis of Good Friday, the day Jesus died on the cross, was dead, was buried. And Holy Saturday is a day of stillness, of nothing, and of death, remembering Jesus dead in the tomb. And then, of course, let the parade begin. Let it begin again on Easter Sunday morning, the sunrise service, the services here, the glorious flowers that we will see, the music and all of the colors and the hats and all of it. We will celebrate because Jesus has been raised from the dead, but we will not celebrate fully unless we've lived through Holy Week and understand why it is we're celebrating so much. For many, Easter will just be a time to celebrate, and that's fine. It'll be eggs and baskets and bunnies and new clothes, and it will be all of that and coming to church because that's what we do on Easter and bringing our families and all, and it'll be great, and we're glad for that. But that's one level of celebrating Easter. The deeper level is to understand why there is a Palm Sunday, why there is a Maundy Thursday, why there is a Good Friday, why there is a Holy Saturday, which really makes it then why there is an Easter. The reason for all of this is because of sin. Sin is an unpopular word. Almost As a modern preacher, we almost cringe saying such a thing. But all of these things take place because of sin. If we were not sinners, if our sin, what we do to breaking God's law, displeasing God, were not so serious, there would be no need for Maundy Thursday. There would be no need for Good Friday. That's how seriously God takes our sin. In a word that we probably hardly ever use anymore. We talk about the things we do wrong, the things that may keep us from really growing to our full spiritual potential, the things that may keep us from having that wonderful relationship with God that we want to have. But it's more than that. And it's three letters, and it's sin. Gary Anderson, who is a professor at the University of Notre Dame, has recently written a book entitled Sin, a History. Sin, a History. And in this book, he poses that there are three biblical images primarily for sin. There are, of course, many other images for it. Two of them in the Old Testament and one of them in the New Testament. And one of them in the Old Testament, which isn't the primary one, but it's there, is sin as a stain. Now, this I clearly remember being emphasized from my days of parochial school. For I learned then that original sin, we were actually born because of original sin with a stain on our souls. And it was by baptism that stain was actually washed away. But whenever we sinned, some more of that stain would come on. We could do venial sins, which we could confess at confession, which would wash some of those sins away. But then we could also commit mortal sins. Sins that if we died with the stain of mortal sin on our souls, we went to hell. If we died with the stain of venial sins on our souls, we probably would have to go to purgatory to get it cleansed, to get it washed out. But if they were mortal sins, that was it. Sin as a stain comes out of this imagery of the Old Testament. We see it in one verse in particular I'll mention to you. It's in the first chapter of Isaiah, the 18th verse, that says this: though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. There's the imagery. Sin being washed away, even if they're as bright as the color of red and of crimson, they will be washed away. The predominant imagery, says Dr. Anderson, in the Old Testament, is sin as burden, a burden to be carried, from which we need to be released. Something that weighs us down, that keeps us from being free. We can see kind of that imagery in the whole picture of all of the Israeli people as they lived under the yoke of slavery in Egypt. And how often slavery itself, even in the New Testament, is used as an image of sin, by of wearing the yoke or the chains of slaves that weigh us down. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans talks about being slaves to sin and not being freed. And so we have the Exodus and the redemption of the children of Israel as they are made free from the yoke of slavery, on into a new life and a new promised land. There is probably no better imagery than literature than in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. We may probably not know this work as well as many generations have had in the past. I don't know if you've ever had the occasion to read Pilgrim's Progress. It's one of the most significant books in the English language. When missionaries would go into a new culture and learning a new language, they would first translate the Bible into the word of the people, and the very next thing they would translate was Pilgrim's Progress. It was, even when it was first published, something like in our day, it would be a runaway bestseller. And it's been one of the most sold books, apart from the Bible, in the English language. And it has to do with a pilgrim by the name of Christian who is making his way through the pilgrimage of life. And at one point, early in the book, as he has begun to learn about this faith and Jesus Christ, he is pictured as traveling along with the burden carried on his back, the burden of his sin. And with that, I pick up now in the book itself. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall. And that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden was loosed from his shoulders and fell off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. And Christian exclaims, leaps for joy, three leaps for joy, and says, thus far I did come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. the burden released from us, the burden of sin. Jesus Christ on the cross carried the burden of our sin. We see it dramatically portrayed even on the events of the first Good Friday, because the cross on which Jesus died wasn't originally supposed to be his in the first place. It was somebody else's cross. It was a man named Barabbas, who, like the other two crucified with Jesus, was guilty of insurrection and murder. But according to custom, Pilate let one criminal go according to the people's will at the time of the Passover, and he wanted to release Jesus, so the scripture tells us. But the crowds at the exciting of the religious leaders said, "Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas." And so Jesus carried and was nailed to not his cross, but the cross of another. He was crucified in the place of someone else. That's the imagery for us, because Jesus bore our sins upon the cross, says the scripture. He carried the weight of our sins, and God made him who knew no sin to actually be sin for our sakes. God laid on him, says Isaiah, the iniquity of us all. He bore the sin of many. But there's one other image, and that is an image in the New Testament that is the image, so says Dr. Anderson, of debt. Debt. We pray it every week in that imagery. You may wonder why some people say trespasses and some people say debts. Well, it's because there are different images and different nuances to words. But what Anderson is saying is that the whole view of the way sin is presented predominantly, not exclusively in the New Testament, is that of a debt. Forgive us our debts, we pray, as we forgive our debtors. God's law has been broken and a price needs to be paid. Just like criminals in our system even today owe a debt to society for which they must pay for their crimes, so sin produces a debt to God that is an offense against his honor and against his law. It is a judicial imagery. It is as though we ourselves are the Barabbases who are guilty, but yet our cross and our punishment is fulfilled by another. Quickly, two of these images are accomplished dramatically in the highest day of the Old Testament year, and that is the Day of Atonement. For on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter what is called the Holy of Holies. You can think of it as kind of like a curtain here where the cross is. And think if there was another chamber back there behind it. In the Jewish temple, women could come so far on the outside. Gentiles could come so far. Jews could come so far. Priests could only go up to where there was an altar to offer sacrifices. And beyond that was a place that only the high priest could go once a year. And he would wear this elaborate clothing, very much specified by the scripture itself. And he would have to sacrifice a bull for himself, lest he dare go in there. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 16. And just think about it. Somebody wearing white linen-like garments, sacrificing animals, they would be stained with the blood of the animals. And it was only as they would be stained with that blood could he go into the Holy of Holies without dying, taking an animal, another animal, a goat, and having it sacrificed in the Holy of Holies and having the blood of that animal stain some of the great historic pieces, like the Ark of the Covenant is in there. The Ten Commandments would have been in the ark, at least when they were out in the wilderness, and specific furniture directed by the scripture itself would be stained with blood. And that is the price. God would be what we call propitiated. The price of the forgiveness of sin is blood, because the life is in the blood. The penalty of sin is death. And it's either our death or it's the death of another sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, it was the animals. And in the New Testament, the sacrifice took place right there on that, what's on that curtain, the cross. But there's something else that would happen that day. For another animal would be brought to the high priest. And even while he was stained with the blood of the other animals, he would take that goat and he would lay his hands on the goat. And he would confess the sins of the people of Israel, and thereby placing the weight of those sins on the goat. And then the goat would be banished out into the wilderness, symbolizing expiation or the taking away of sin. There would be blood and stain. There would be the burden of sin placed on an animal, and there would be the sacrifice of sin fulfilling the law, addressing the violation of the law of God. Jesus, says the New Testament in 1 John 2:2, Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When Christ died and breathed his last, there is a short part of a verse in Luke that we may have missed and skipped over as we read it, for it says that when Christ died, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, where only the priest could go once a year and no one else could go, read it, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. There was no longer need for sacrifices. There was no longer need for the shedding of the blood of animals or for the shedding of anyone's blood. Atonement had been made. Sin had been taken away by the one who carried the burden of sin on the cross. In Jesus' death removed the stain of sin, the burden of sin, and the debt of sin. And those are wonderful reasons to come back and have a parade. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.